Well, I'm going to invite you now to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're coming to the last two verses of chapter 4. And we've been discussing the different things that we are to put off and the different things we're to put on. We got an old way of life that was our life before Christ. When Christ came into our life, when we believed on Him, we turned from our sin. There's a distinctive line in our life. And from there forward, there's a new sort of life we're to live. And so we're covering, here's the things that you should have no more, and here's the things that you now should do. And we've covered the subjects of lying, stealing, anger, and language, and we've been covering these one at a time. But this morning, I'm going to give you sort of a shotgun spray of subjects. How many of you own a shotgun? Okay, how many of you can hit something with that shotgun? Okay. Most of you probably have seen or understand what a BB gun is. A BB gun, I know a lot of you know about guns, but maybe there's someone here who doesn't. A BB gun just shoots one little metal pellet, just one of them. And a shotgun takes that and multiplies it. It's like a BB gun on steroids. And so if you put a whole bunch of those BBs into one bullet, you shoot that thing, what happens when those go out is they spread out and you cover a big area. So if you got a moving target, it's easier to hit. And that's what Paul sort of gives us in our text this morning. It's a shotgun spray of terms. He's going to cover sort of a big area with one goal in mind, one idea he's aiming at. And he's going to cover the shotgun spray of the negative, and then he'll cover the positive as well. So give these things careful attention. They're important to us in the way that we live and in our holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 31. The Bible says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." We pray. Lord, we enter into this text. We want to have humble hearts, prepared for your working. Lord, would you tear down our walls, tear down our distractions, tear down our resistance, tear down the things that are listed here, and speak to our spirits that we might be what you intend us to be and walk how you intend us to walk and put on what you intend us to put on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start with the shotgun spray that Paul gives of the negative terms. Those come in verse 31. And you notice my title in your bulletin, it says bitterness and forgiveness. Bitterness and forgiveness. Now, there's a lot more terms that are listed here, and I think we could spend a sermon on each one of those, but if that were the case, we'd be nine more weeks and just two verses. I don't think that's going to fly too well, and so we're not doing that. We're going to take it as I think Paul intended it, sort of a fast list of things, and get the main idea here with a focus on two things, bitterness and forgiveness. That's the first thing listed, and that's the last thing listed. I think they make a nice sandwich to everything that's said here. So that's where we'll spend most of our time. But the first thing we're going to talk about is bitterness. Bitterness. I was trying to think of something bitter I had eaten in the past. I had a tough time coming up with anything. I don't know if I've just not had a lot of bitter foods or what the case was, but you guys ever eaten anything bitter? Bitter coffee? I guess that's one thing. Has anyone ever eaten this thing called a bitter melon? Okay, I must be in some other land. When I Googled pictures of what's bitter, that's what came up. This weird, it's like a pickle thing full of warts. It's bitter. Bitter melon, I guess. But we'll have to try and grow these here and pass them out. But when I was looking through stuff, something came to mind of something I'd eaten. My grandma was a big grapefruit eater. You guys ever eat grapefruit? Okay, I think that's more around than, and when I first saw, she would have it for every breakfast. And so when we would stay with Grandma up in Nebraska, she would have it laid out on the table. Usually I avoided the thing because I didn't know what it was, but one time several years back, I got kind of bold on it, and I looked at it, and I thought, well, it looks like an orange.
And then she cuts it open, and it's red inside. So I'm thinking in my own mind, fruit punch. Fruit punch orange. It sounds all right for breakfast. So I didn't do anything to it like my grandma did. I just thought, I'm just going to eat it the way it is. It looks fine. And I put that thing in my mouth. If you've ever eaten grapefruit without any sugar on it, it's bitter. It makes you want to just drop it back out. I just figure if you're going to put all that sugar on it, just have a cinnamon roll. But you get the idea there. You've had something bitter, and you know the feeling that that produces in your mind. It makes you want to spit it out. It's sour. It's not good. It's the opposite of sweet. It's not pleasant. If you go out on a bitter morning, what's it like? It's cold. It's windy. It's biting. That's a bitter heart. That's the description. That's the picture of what's going on. It's not pleasant. It's biting. It's sour. It's another term used for resentment. Where does bitterness come from? Bitterness, I want to tell you, bitterness starts with some sort of offense or some sort of injustice. At least it perceived in your mind. It might not be wrong, it might be. One way or another, in your mind, you perceive it as unjust, someone offends you, and you become angry through that. Where bitterness comes from, though, is when you don't heed the command of Ephesians 4:26. You remember what that says? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger or wrath. When you don't heed that, you give way to bitterness. When that anger comes through that offense that someone committed against you, and you go in your own mind and you say, I'm not going to let that leave. What I'm going to do, I'm going to Lowe's. And I'm going to pick up some wood. And I'm going to build that thing a little hut here. And I'm going to get it a cot because it's not going anywhere and it's staying here tonight. And you make its bed. And morning comes, you feed it breakfast. Lunch comes, you're feeding it dinner. And supper comes, you're giving it chicken. Or whatever it takes to feed that thing. But that's what you're doing when you mull over the offense that was done against you. You're repeating it in your head. You're playing it over of how wrong that other person was and how right you were. And when you do that, you feed this anger. You're not letting it leave. You're making its bed. And when you make its bed and you let it sit there long enough, what's it develop into? Bitterness. Bitterness. Pastor in Arizona, he wrote this, the bitter person refuses to forgive or to be reconciled. He wants to make the other person pay. Bitter people keep score. And he goes on to say, I once counseled a woman who pulled out a notebook with 16 pages dealing of every major wrong that her husband had committed against her over the years. She thought that she had an airtight case that justified her anger. And he said, I glanced at her and I told her, first thing you need to do is burn that. So she didn't like that advice. But you see how anger becomes bitterness. You harbor it, you nurse it, you feed it, you keep the score. And you soon become bitter. I want to give you some symptoms of bitterness. Well, the reason I want to do this is because a lot of bitter people won't admit they're bitter. You know, if you go up to someone who you can, you know, they're out here doing something, saying stuff that you can tell, man, they're sharp. They're something's wrong with them. It's gotten into them. And you go, are you bitter? What are they going to tell you? Yes, I am. No. They're going to go, no, I'm not a bitter person. So I want to give you some symptoms of bitterness because it's important to examine ourselves to know if this is true of us. So just five of them. Number one is this. Are you a scorekeeper? Are you a scorekeeper? Bitter people keep score. Number two, are there times when you have sudden outbursts of anger toward people? There's a lot of reasons why someone might do that. They just got a hot temper. They don't have a lot of patience. That's one reason. But bitter people, they burst out. They're mad at someone. Don't matter if you're that someone they're mad at or if it's just someone around. They get mad really easy. Number three, has your joy disappeared? Bitterness steals joy. Number four, do you wake up in the middle of the night and you mull over the wrong that has been done against you. It's another sign of bitterness when you can't sleep because you're just angry all the time. And then number five, are you attracted to other bitter or complaining people? For the person who is not bitter, complaining and bitter people, they're like poison ivy. You don't want to be around them. You don't want to be in them because you know they just rub off you. They're just negative all the time. But if you're a bitter person, you thrive on that. You find the group that's going to complain with you, you complain with them. You find the group that's going to whine about all the wrong so-and-so did or what's been done to them, and you go and just build them around you. That's what five symptoms of a bitter person. What's the real problem with bitterness? What's the real problem with bitterness? In other words, why should we get rid of it? Why does it matter? Why not just build a hut for it? Why not just make its bed? Why not just let it sit there? What's the real problem with bitterness? I want to suggest to you a quote that a guy named Frederick Buechner said. He said this: of the seven deadly sins, anger, I'm talking about the bitter sort of anger, is possibly the most fun. To lick the wounds, to smack your lips over the grievances of long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome moral, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it feels like a feast for a king. I get from that a picture of a dog just licking its wounds and savoring it and loving every bit of it, and it sounds like a feast for a king to just eat at them in your mind. It's enjoyable, is what he says. But in many ways, the chief drawback is that you are wolfing down yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Max Lucado says this. He says, bitterness is its own prison. And another guy adds to that. He says, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. The real problem with bitterness is not that what someone else did to you is the big deal. The real problem with bitterness is that it eats your own soul. It doesn't hurt the other person. They've done gone and moved on with life. They're on their own. They probably didn't even know they hurt you. Or if they did, they don't care. So you're not hurting them by keeping on your bitterness. The only person that you hurt is yourself. Hebrews 12:15 warns us. It says, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it, many become defiled. Bitterness is a defiler, according to that verse. It defiles. It'll defile you. It'll defile other people around you. And if you hold on to it long enough, according to that verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, you will fall short of the grace of God. And we'll explain why that's the case later. So number one, put away bitterness. That's where we spend most of our time on the negatives. I'm going to kind of speedily move through the rest of these. Number two, Paul says put away wrath. Wrath is the burning sort of temper. I think it's when you get so hot that you just become violent or you become out of control. For example, Luke chapter 4, verse 28, it's this sort of wrath that the people, they're mad at Jesus, they grab him, they want to throw him off a cliff. So that's kind of the picture of wrath. It's an explosive sort of anger. Number three, put off anger. The same word in Ephesians 4:26. Again, be angry. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It says to put away all anger. And I don't mean to rehash all that. We did this whole sermon on anger, but just get this, that there is an unrighteous anger. There is a righteous anger. James 1:19 says, be slow to what? Anger. It doesn't say don't be angry, it just says be slow to get there. So there's an unrighteous anger, there's a righteous anger. What Paul's talking about here is the malicious, evil, intending sort of anger. Get rid of that sort of stuff. So get rid of wrath, get rid of anger. They're kind of synonyms. If there's a difference, one's more explosive, the other one's more like seething and boiling. So those are two more. Number four,
clamor. Clamor is
just shouting and yelling. You may have seen a husband and wife who really know how to go at it. You may have seen a parent, a mom and a dad who really know how to go at their children. You may have seen, and I've heard of it, I don't know that I've seen it, a pastor who's really good at going at some of their staff. It's a shame when that's the case. But what that's talking is just get out of, put off all the yelling. You don't need to be yelling at your wife. You don't need to be yelling at your husband. You don't need to be yelling at your kids unless they're in danger or unless it's absolutely necessary. Put off yelling. Put off that sort of shouting is what he's saying. Number five, slander. Slander, speaking evil against others. In other words, when you take a story, may not be true, may be true, either one, you take that story, you tell someone who doesn't need to know about it with the intention of defaming them, of hurting their name, or smearing it, dragging them across the mud. When you do that, you're slandering. Paul says, put that off, stop doing that. Verse 31 says that all these things are to be put away from you, along with the last one, number six, malice. Malice. You know what malice is? If you have a malicious dog, what do you got? You got one that shows its teeth. You got one that intends to harm people. You got one that intends to harm other people. That's what malice is. It is an intent to harm people. And I think it's just a final term that Paul throws in here and says, put off bitterness, put off anger, put off wrath, put off clamor, put off slander, put off all these things. And if I missed any, put off malice. Any evil intention of you driving to hurt another person, don't do it. Did God save you to hurt others? Did God save you to tear them down? No, he didn't. So Paul says, don't do these things. And instead, what are you to do? You're to do three things. And this all comes from verse 32 now. You're to put on three things. Number one, kindness. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We're not naturally kind people, are we? If you got a young brother and sister, or a brother and a brother, especially, you can learn that quite quickly. We're not naturally kind people. We like to fight. We like to be mean. That's what's at the bottom of our heart. But Paul says, put on this sort of kindness. It says that God is kind. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. And then just two chapters earlier in Ephesians here, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says that God forever is going to show you the riches of his grace in kindness. God is a kind God, and what that means is that when we get to eternity, according to Ephesians 2:7, when we get to eternity, God's not going to be standing there trying to defame us the whole time. He's not going to be there trying to have evil intentions and slander our names and just tear us down the whole time. He's not going to be doing that stuff. What God's going to do in eternity for you and me is show us kindness forever and ever. It means he's going to show you friendliness. It means he's going to show you generosity. It means he's going to give you what makes you happy. He wants to make you happy. That's what kindness is. I care enough about this person. I want to do and I want to give and I want to work what makes them happy. And he's going to do that to for us to the praise of his glory forever and ever. And so if God's going to do that forever and ever and we are his children, be kind. Be kind to one another. Number two, tenderheartedness. Be tenderhearted. I don't know, some of your versions might say compassionate. That's another word. Those are two of the same terms. Be tenderhearted or be compassionate. Mark chapter 9, verse 36. You might recall, I think it happens more than once in the Bible, in the New Testament. Jesus sees a big crowd, and he's moved by the big crowd. Luke 9, 36 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know if you've ever been in a big crowd. I've done this before, like at the state fair. You see a lot of people at the state fair. I mean, you just see hundreds of people, especially if you're in an open area. And I've sat there and thought before, I wonder how many of these people are lost. If you do that, you feel that compassion. It's moving to really think about that when you see that. That's what tenderheartedness, that's what this compassion is. Luke 7:13, Jesus saw a mother. She's weeping because she lost her son. He just died. He had compassion on her. Luke 10:33, Jesus told a story of a man. He had fallen to robbers. The priest went around him. The Levite went around him. But there's a Samaritan who had compassion. Compassion. It's being sympathetic to the needs of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. Another interesting quote. This one comes from Jess Moody. Jess Moody said this, "Compassion is not a snob gone slumming." In other words, it's not a rich person going into the hood. That's not compassion. Anybody can soothe his conscience by the occasional foray into knitting for the spastic home. How many of you I just lose? I lost myself in that several times. I had to look up like four words in there. What the idea he's saying here is that compassion is not simply just making a blanket and giving it to someone who's poor. Anyone can do that and make their conscience feel good. He goes on to say, "But did you ever take a real trip down the inside of the broken heart of a friend to feel the sob of the soul? The raw, red crucible of emotional agony. To have this become almost as much yours as that of your soul-crushed neighbor. Then to sit down with him and silently weep. This is the beginning of compassion." See, it's the total opposite of malice. Whereas some people, you know them, you've probably dealt with them, it seems like their intention, whether it's in anger or just their normal disposition, they're intending to harm people. They don't like people, or they don't like someone for what they did, and they want to hurt them emotionally, hurt them physically, hurt them however they can. The opposite of that is the tenderheartedness and compassion that Jesus has for sinners, same one that we're supposed to have for others, to go and feel what they feel, to sit in their seat, to know what they're going through, take it upon ourselves, hurt with them, not just a, "How you doing? Well, I'm hurting. Oh, I'm sorry to hear," and go on, but to, "How you doing? I'm hurting. Tell me about it." Take it upon yourself, like Jesus takes our burdens upon himself, to take others' burdens and to feel that. That's what compassion is. That's tenderheartedness. I would bet most of you could point to a tenderhearted person. Oftentimes, those are our mothers, our grandmothers, maybe our wives. Sometimes you might know a compassionate guy, a tenderhearted guy. But the idea there is think of them and model them. Be like them. Don't be a stone. Don't be a crank. We've got enough cranky people in our world. And we need more compassionate people. So that's the second thing. Be kind. Be tenderhearted. And this is the third and final thing. Be forgiving. Be forgiving. Verse 32. Look down there with me. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." What is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Ever consider that? Forgiveness is simply this: canceling the debt. You take a debt, you say, "It is no more." That's forgiveness. One guy said this, he said, "Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me." So you see how the debt is canceled in that sort of situation? That's what we're to do. You surrender your right to hurt someone else for hurting you. And how are we to forgive? According to verse 32, you finish the sentence. It says, "Forgive one another." How? As Christ in God. Sorry, other way around. As God in Christ forgave us. That's how we're to forgive, as God in Christ forgave us. I don't want you ever to forget that verse. If there's one to nail from Ephesians 4, remember that verse. We are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. How did Christ forgive us? I want to give you three words. They're each going to start with the letter F, of how God in Christ forgave us. Number one is this: He forgave us freely. He forgave us freely. Did you have to earn your salvation? Anyone in here earn theirs? You have to pay for it? Certain level of money you had to give to the church? Was there certain deeds you had to do? Did you have to have more good deeds than bad deeds? Is that how it worked? No, we didn't earn our forgiveness. And neither should anyone else have to earn ours. He forgave us freely. Number two, fully. How much did Christ forgive you? Mostly? Partially? 98%? He held on to 2%, stuck in his pocket, and said, "When I need a little ammo, this is coming right back out." Eh? No, He forgave us fully. Freely, fully, and number three, forever. God will never rake up our offenses a second time. He will not find us, and He will not say to us, "Well, I had patience with you for a little while, but now that's come to an end, and I'm bringing it all up right here." No, no, no. He forgave us forever. Someone gave the illustration. They said, God throws all of our sins in the depths of the sea, and He puts up a sign, and it says, "No fishing." Never again to be pulled back out. Romans 5:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Hebrews 8:12 says, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." That's how God forgave us. He forgave us. What are they? Freely, fully, and forever. How are we to forgive other people? I'll give you a hint. There's three of them, and they all start with the letter F. Freely. No one should have to earn your salvation. No one should have to earn your forgiveness. You didn't have to earn forgiveness from God. No one should have to earn yours. Now, they might have to build back trust. That's legitimate. But for you to forgive someone, it should not have to be earned. Number two, fully. You're not to hold any part of it back. You're not to sweep some of it under the rug and bring it back out when the time gets tough and you need some ammo to throw. You're to forgive fully. If you do that, all you do, just to give you a picture of that, is you bury an unexploded bomb. If you didn't forgive fully, you put this unexploded bomb in the ground, and you have no idea when that thing's going to get dug back up and go off. But we're to forgive fully. Number three, we're to forgive forever. Forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice, and it's a promise. There's a lot of things I've not felt like done, but I've promised I would do. I didn't feel like doing them. For instance, someone might say, "Well, I'll promise you I'll run tomorrow, 6 a.m., I'll run 4 miles. You're going to wake up about 5:45 that next morning. You're going to feel like running? Absolutely not. But you made that promise, and you got to keep it. That's forgiveness. It is a promise. It is not a feeling. And I think just like God takes up our sins and He casts them into the sea, He sets up that picture, says no fishing, I think we should do the same for others. Freely, fully, forever. Now, I want to help understand that there is a sense in which you will not forget some of the hurts that are done to you. We are human. We are not God. We can choose to forget, but we can't just forget right away like God can. We can't choose to remember. But we can choose to remember over and over and over again. And I firmly believe that if someone has been wounded, and it doesn't matter how deep that wound is, if you will choose, and I'll give you an illustration before we're done here, if you freely, forever forgive, and if you choose to remember those sins no more, over and over and over again, you know what happens to the light of those sins? They get darker. They get dimmer. And you can somewhat forget the hurt. One day God will wipe away all of that, but for now, we're to forgive and to choose to remember no more, over and over and over again. Well, that is how God forgives, but there's one more thing I want to be sure to point you to, and that is sort of the motivation behind forgiveness. Why should I forgive? Why should I get rid of bitterness? why should I not hang on to this? Why should I not cling to it?
And it comes from an important story Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18.
In that chapter, Jesus told this story, and some of you recall it. I don't know, it might be new for, I don't think it will be new for anyone in here, but it might be. There was a king, and there was a man who owed a great debt to that king. It was the equivalent, and this is a conservative estimate, almost the most conservative estimate that you can come up with, the equivalent of $10 million. He owed him a great deal, a deal that was unpayable through an average working man's life. The king wanted to settle that account one day, and he came to that man and said, "Pay me what you owe." The man said, "I can't do it. I don't have it." He said, "All right, well, you, your wife, your family, you're going into slavery." And at that point, you know, the man was crushed. He fell to his knees, and he said, "Have patience with me. I'll pay you what you owe." You remember how that king looked upon that man? He said, "I have compassion. Your debt is forgiven." That man went back into society, and he went and found a fellow servant that owed him just pennies on the dollar compared to what he owed his master. We're just going to say, for the sake of illustration, $1,000. This guy owed $10 million. He had that debt forgiven. He found a guy who owed him $1,000, and you remember what he did to him? The Bible says he took him by the neck, he choked him, and he said, "You pay me what you owe." The man said, "Have mercy with me." He said, "Nope, you're going to prison." The king saw that man and what he had done to the poorer man, and he summoned the first man who he had originally forgave that $10 million debt. He took him and he said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you so much. How could you not forgive him? To jail with you." And he locked him up until he could pay the debt he owed. You call that story? Here's the point that I get from that. The point is this, that God has forgiven you an incredible amount of debt. You owed God more than you could imagine, and he forgave that debt. Can you not go out and forgive someone's mean words against you? Can you not forgive the light wrong that someone did against you? Yes, it hurt your feelings. Yes, it made you mad. Yes, they may have been in the wrong, but God forgave you so much. Should you not forgive so little? That's what's going on there. Well, when someone hurts you, you have two choices. You can become forgiving, or you can become bitter. And if you don't choose forgiveness, guess what you're choosing? Bitterness. I want to encourage you, choose forgiveness. Because if you choose bitterness, you'll become your own prisoner. And God will not forgive you because you became that unforgiving servant. Well, I want to give you a brief story in closing. This is a story I have somewhere. I pulled it from a magazine a while back and stuck it in a file. I don't know where it went. I'll give you the best one I remember. It was from a magazine called Facts and Trends. It's in between my notes. And it's a true story, a real church, and a real pastor and his family. It comes in the 1970s, and it's about a little girl. And she records her story in a book called The Devil in Pew Number 7. And there's real reason for that, because she, according to her story, literally had a man who was just like Satan sitting in pew number 7. And the story goes, she was about 6 years old when the real events happened, but at the beginning of the story, she's about 1 year old, and she just recalled it. This is her life. Don't forget that part of it. But she was the daughter of a pastor of a church in North Carolina in the 1970s. And she witnessed a six-year terror plot against her family. There was a guy, worst part of it, in their church who several times tried to bomb their house. Now, they must have been like homemade bombs and just little bombs that just busted out windows and who knows what, but he did this through 6 years, 10 times. And the story goes, his name was Horry Watts. The reason that he did this is because before this man became the pastor, he had a lot of influence in the church, and he had a lot of influence in the community because he was a commissioner. But when this pastor came to be, whether it was through truthful preaching or whatever it was, he lost that influence. He became very bitter, and he held that grudge to the uttermost until he did those things. Well, I'm going to spare you all the details because I'm not trying to give nightmares here. It's pretty sick what went on in that story. Pretty sad and pretty sorrowful. But I'll just say it this way, that the man succeeded in his endeavors. It came out after investigations when the whole thing was said and done that there was a man in cahoots with Horry Watts. And through his drunkenness, he stumbled into this pastor's house and he took his wife's life. And he injured the father. I don't know what became of the father, if he died there or if he went on. But you can imagine, as a six-year-old little girl, you've lost your mommy for the rest of your life, the sort of bitterness that that brings up. It's a very sad and horrifying article to read. However, I want you to recall what she says. She said this: "If my parents had not forgiven and not taught me as a little girl to pray for our enemies, it would have destroyed me with anger and bitterness." She wrestled with depression as a teenager and why God would allow such pain and devastation in their life, but through it all, she came to realize that she needed God more than she needed to be mad at him. And that article goes on to say, it says that forgiveness was put to the test when she received a call from Horry Watts. This is 10 years after the murder of her mother. 17-year-old Rebecca listened as the man behind her nightmare of that childhood asked for forgiveness. He said this from prison. He said, "I can't live the rest of my life without knowing you've forgiven me." And then he asked the impossible question: "Can you?" He said he'd found Christ during 1 year he spent in prison after pleading no contest to conspiring to bomb the church and the Nichols home. "Mr. Watts," Rebecca said, "we forgave you a long time ago." And then she points to the cross and how Jesus forgave those who were crucifying him. There are some cases where forgiveness is extremely deep. The wounds that have been done to you, I'm talking physical abuse, mental abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse. Those wounds go so much deeper than I can understand. But when you come to think of those things and the horrible things that have happened to you and the pain and the pity and everything that you feel like you deserve, and you're going through, I would recall this story to mind and remind you what this girl looked to. She looked to the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross, she remembered her debt was great, and he paid that debt. She remembered it was her sins that nailed him there. She had wounded him. And it was on that cross as he hung because of her sins. While he was suffering, he said, "Father, forgive them." And if you find yourself in the emotional and the deep wounds that some of those serious things bring, I want to encourage you, look to the cross. Stay near the cross. Remember the debt you were forgiven. Remember Jesus' words and pass those on to those who have wounded you. Consider his grace. Consider his love. Consider his mercy. Consider what he did for you. And I truly believe if you will do that long enough and you will see it for all that it is, you will find forgiveness possible. Let's stand for closing. I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. But we are most like God when we forgive. Forgiveness is the language of heaven.
And I don't know if someone has hurt you. I don't know if you're hanging on to stuff. I don't know if you're a bitter person or if there's wounds that are so deep, they're almost unfathomable. But I do want you to know that there is forgiveness. And it's an important thing for you to offer. The Bible says to put away bitterness, to put away wrath, to put away anger, to put away clamor, to put away slander, along with all malice. And it says to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. As we stand here right now, does God bring to your mind someone that you need to forgive? Now, it is a true thing. I don't think you need to offer it to him verbally until it's asked for. God does not forgive us until we finally come and turn to him and ask for it. However, we do need to forgive in our hearts. And just like the prodigal son and the dad had already forgiven by the time that son was running home, and he embraced the son. I believe that's the picture of God toward us too. By the time we're running to him, he's already forgiven us. Matthew 6 says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Forgiveness is a choice. And it might not wipe away the hurt. It might not wipe away all of the pain, but I'm telling you, it will free you. It will free you from the bondage of its own prison. And so choose forgiveness. Choose today to forgive those who have hurt you, who have offended you, who have done the wrong against you. And it's not your fault these things happen to you. But when people offend us, we need to forgive. Have your sins been forgiven? And do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? Have you trusted in him? I want to tell you right where you're standing, if you have not trusted Christ, you can come to know him. You can know his forgiveness. He can forgive the immense debt that you have against him. It's a debt you could never pay. It's the equivalent of that $10 million debt that servant owed his master. But God is ready to freely pardon if you'd call upon him and you would offer your life to him. So whatever the Lord's spoken to us about, let's go to him in a silent moment of individual prayer, and then I'll close. Let's pray.